1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 7, and 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think every mentally balanced person wants to be happy. I've never met a sane person who was well adjusted mentally who wanted to be unhappy. I also believe that every spiritually balanced person, every child of God who understands the Word of God, I believe that they want to be holy. I don't think that we can listen to those people who tell us that God's people can be happy without being holy. You cannot separate happiness for a child of God and holiness. If you don't live a life that is dedicated to Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God and you're not working for God, you can't be happy. And if you can be happy, you ought to put a big, bold question mark as to whether you're saved or not. I think it is a proper attitude for us to want to be happy, and I think it's a proper attitude for us to want to be holy. And I think it's foolish for us to look for happiness as God's people separate and apart from holiness. And I don't believe the world can be happy without Jesus Christ, and I don't believe it can be happy without holiness. There may be those people who believe that they're having a good time, and you say, preacher, if you just go out in the world and look, you'll see that there are people having great times. Why, they're having more fun than you've had in 100 years. These people know what it's all about. They've found it, and it is whatever they're doing, they're happy. Why do they commit suicide? Why do they cry themselves to sleep at night? Why is there so much divorce and separation and murder and robbing, if that's so? It isn't so. They may have a false sense of happiness or having fun, but just isn't true. And I think most of them know it down deep inside their heart. Now, these commands that I've read this morning are commands that are stated, directed toward God's people. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And I believe if we would do these things that are commanded here, these triplets that Paul has given us in these verses of Scripture, that they might be called principles for holy and happy living. Now, there are other statements made in these concluding verses of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll notice them tonight. They're directed toward the church as a body, as a corporate body. Now, these things that are mentioned here, these three things, are things we do as individuals. They are attitudes of the heart, attitudes of the mind. They're not just things that Paul wrote to fill in some extra lines that he had and hoping to end an epistle without having any leftover paper. There are some real essential truths in these short commands, and they're essential to your happiness. They're essential to your well-being. Paul said, rejoice always. Now, the first part of that commandment is a commandment we'd like to accept. We'd like to put a few conditions with it, and then we'd tell the Lord, Lord, we can do it. If you'll let us pick and choose our grounds, Lord, if you'll let us pick and choose our times, Lord, if you'll let us pick and choose our circumstances, we can do this very well. If you'll let us decide when, then we can rejoice. But to rejoice always is a rather difficult thing for us to do. May I remind you that if you will look in the first few verses of chapter 1 and chapter 2, you will find that these words are directed to a suffering people. They are people that have been suffering persecution. They're people who have been driven from their homes. They're people who have had their loved ones imprisoned. They're people who perhaps have even seen martyrdom among their own membership. They're people who live in a world gone mad. These are not the pastoral people who were living in little cottages on green hillsides overlooking rushing streams, who worked the countryside farming, who had no intrusion from the civil power, who had no experience with the mean and ungodly people of their day. They lived in a wicked city. Some people have said that Thessalonica was in excess of Corinth in its sins and in its attitudes. But Paul nevertheless wrote, "Rejoice always." And the word "always," Pantote, means it is your duty to rejoice at all times. It isn't something that they could pick and choose, but Paul gives it as a command, rejoice always. But that brings up the questions, are things always of such a nature that we ought to rejoice? Are we to rejoice in the circumstances? No, that's where we make our mistake. Someone says, "My child is sick. Should I rejoice in the fact that my child is sick?" No. You ought to rejoice in the fact that God is good and God is filled with mercy and God is love and God is going to help. Say, "Brother Penn, can I rejoice that my father or my mother have just died?" No, you cannot rejoice in that fact, but you can rejoice in the fact that God is good and God is great. God is filled with mercy, and God will not lay more upon us than we can bear. We can rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in the revelation of God's Word. We can rejoice in the spiritual empowerment that comes from prayer and the reading the Word of God. We can rejoice as Paul the Apostle did in Romans 8 when he said he knew that all things were working together for his good. And he knew that he'd never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice. A man may not rejoice that his house is burning down, but he can rejoice that he has insurance. We may not be able to rejoice in the situation we're involved in right now, but we can rejoice in the fact that we've got someone greater than us, who's in charge of this entire situation and who'll bring it to a conclusion that will fit his will and will fit his own good pleasure. Rejoice always. It's really an outlook on life. It is an attitude, not simply an occasional occurrence. And then Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." Some people have misinterpreted this verse of Scripture. And as they misinterpret it, they begin to try to do things that God never commanded them to do. In the eastern countries, people made prayer wheels. They wrote prayers on a wheel. And then they rotated the wheel. And in their own mind, that was praying. So they rotated it continuously, and that was praying without ceasing. Other religious groups formed orders. That is, special groups of people. Nuns, and monks who shut themselves off from society, built great buildings, went into the caves, set a schedule where someone would be praying in that building all time, 24 hours a day. They were praying without ceasing. Others have said we can set a time in the church and we can get a list of people. We can have someone come every 30 minutes and pray 30 minutes all day long, 24 hours a day, and we'll be praying without ceasing. And I can tell you now, this is not what God means. It isn't what God wants. And it nowhere in any way fulfills the command of this: pray without ceasing. That is what you're supposed to do. It's not what you're supposed to hire someone else to do. It's what you're supposed to do. Pray without ceasing. You say, I'm supposed to go around mumbling some prayer all the time, preacher. How can I sleep if I'm to pray without ceasing? This means that we are not to quit the habit of prayer. Do not quit the habit of prayer. And prayer here is a word that means all forms of reverent approach to God. It has in it not only the idea of making known our requests unto God in prayer, in the sense of addressing God as we have been taught to do in the model prayer, but it has in it the idea of approaching God reverently in worship services. It means studying the Word of God, if you please. It means a reverent attitude toward God and things of God. And we ought to never lose that reverence or cease the activity that it motivates us to perform. Pray without ceasing. Be constant and dependable. And then Paul says, in everything give thanks. Again, the real difficulty is the word everything. 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 Not be difficult for us to gather our families together around a table so laden with food that not even the incoming of all of our relatives could even seek to devour it, to consume it. We'll hardly make a dent in Thanksgiving dinner. There'll be enough left for a normal sized family to eat for another week. And it's not difficult for us to sit down and thank God for the turkey, and to thank God for the ham, and to thank God for the friends and loved ones that we have. But that's just one side of thanksgiving. The other is, can we be as thankful as the prophets of old who prayed in times of circumstance that were not at all conducive to thanksgiving? The men who had experienced death in their families, who could give thanks by saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. They said more than that. You know, to simply say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away is sort of fatalistic. And overlooks perhaps the most important part of that verse, which is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we thank God at the funeral home? Can we thank God at the hospital? Can we thank God over the simple everyday things that occur to us? May not be the most spectacular, but in everything giving thanks. Paul practiced what he preached. In Acts, the 16th chapter and verse 25, the Bible tells us, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. One of the distinctives of the New Testament church was their glowing attitude toward their existence upon this earth. Even in the worst of circumstances, they displayed rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. And that put the stamp of credibility upon their profession of faith in God. To simply worship God in times of pleasure, times of plenty, to direct our thoughts toward God in thanksgiving only in times when everything is going well, is to have a very low attitude and a very low estimation of God. It is to misinterpret our relationship to Him. Paul said, do these things. And he gives a reason. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rather strange construction in this sentence. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. It literally means that God's will, it is God's will into you. That is, the truth is to reach out and become operative in you. These things are to be a part of your life. These things are to be a part of you. They're to be some of your essential character. This is God's will into you. This is a truth that reaches out. This is a set of facts that operate. They're alive. For this is the will of God. This doesn't mean that this is all of God's will. That if you did these three things, you would have done all that God wants you to do. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that this is a part of God's will. It is a system of living that is based upon God's will. God wants us to rejoice. God wants us to pray. God wants us to rejoice. That is God's will. You know, sometimes we get the idea that God's will is our decision. We talk about God's will as though we were to decide what God's will was, and then if we found it acceptable, we would do it. God, show me your will. Lay it out before me, and I'll examine every facet of it. I will look at every phase of it. I will behold every command of it. And if I like it, I'll do it. If I don't like it, I'll forget it. How many people there are today living in that very circumstance that I've described? They have chosen not to do the will of God. They have said, I have something more interesting, something more important, something more profitable. And they give the impression that they have not done anything wrong. They ought to be looked upon with the same compassion, with the same concern, with the same attitude as a person who has given themselves to Christ and who continue in that givenness. These commands are the commands to all the body. They're not commands to pastors only. They are commands to pastors, as they are commands to everyone else in the church. Paul said, now we exhort you, brethren, in verse 14. He means, I am writing to you, I'm encouraging you, brethren. That is, loved ones, the ones I love. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, not just the pastors, but everyone in the church, Paul said in verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." The very thing that Brother Norman Hoggard was talking about this morning, comforting one another, edifying one another. It's not simply the task of the pastor to edify, to exhort, to comfort, but it is the duty of every member of this church. Paul said in verse 27, "I charge." And that means that he adjures. It's a very strong word. Verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Not just a letter to be read by the pastors, but a letter that is to be read to every holy brother, every member of the church. When you look at these commandments, you look at the things that he encourages these people to do, you realize that it's your duty, it's my duty, to warn them that are feeble-minded, to warn them that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Someone says, that's the pastor's job, all right. He is to exhort and to warn, and to comfort, and to support, and to be patient. And that's true. But this is not a pastoral letter just to be circulated and read by the pastors. It's a church letter. And all these things, you are to involve yourself in them as a child of God. And the body is to be strong because its members are strong. And the weak and wicked members of the church are, in essence, the problems of the church. And they are weak members of this church. There are wicked members of this church. There are people who care not for God, for man, for Jesus Christ, who are members of this church. People who live wicked lives. And it may be that we don't do anything about it. But that isn't any reason to believe that God won't do anything about it. It isn't just a pastoral problem. It is a church problem to comfort. It is not even a problem. We can't even call it a problem. It is our obligation, our duty, the essence of our being brothers and sisters in Christ, not simply to call the ones who have had good things happen to them and encourage them, not only to call the ones who've had tragedy happen and comfort them, but we are to warn the unruly. It's as much a part of your job. It is mine. Now these are commands. They're not simply good advice. Now, I put that in the bulletin. Good advice is more than good advice. It's commands. These are commands. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Why? Well, I think that'd be a good thing for us to do. It certainly presents a good image for all of us to have happy smiles and all. That's a good image. I think we ought to do it. That's really applying the good old psychology and showing the bright pearlies. That's real way to present ourselves to the world. No, because this is the will of God for you. Jesus. What else? Give me another reason, preacher. The will of God is enough reason to do anything.